17. As you're turning there, one thing to take note of in the Bible is the chronological scheme of things. Sometimes the Bible gives a small amount of words to a great amount of historical time, and then sometimes it gives a great amount of words to a relatively small amount of historical time. For instance, Genesis chapter 1, when God created the heavens and the earth, and he created the birds, he created the fish, he created the light, the vegetation, the stars, and all of those things, they're only given about a sentence or a couple sentences. For instance, again, example, Genesis 1:24, and God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. You might think of how much more stuff could have been said about that sort of thing. You know how God created the ants, the bullfrogs, the worms, the spiders, the sheep, the baboons, the cats, the cows, the bears, the dogs, the donkeys. God could have described each and everything that he had created. He could have named off how they interact and what they eat and how they live, what their purpose is, how many stomachs they have, and so forth. All that kind of stuff. Stuff you could write books and books and books about. But he doesn't do that because it's a point of emphasis. And it's the same thing when you come to Genesis 1 through Genesis chapter 1 and all of the stuff that he created. It's basically everything is given just one sentence or a few sentences, a paragraph. But when you come to man, man's creation is given an extensive amount of time. So whereas when God created all of the animals, one sentence. When God created man, you're given a whole chapter plus another few paragraphs on it. Why? Because it's a way of emphasis. So it's something to note in your Bible. The most important thing about creation was man. And we notice that by how much time is dedicated to that. So just notice that as you go through your Bible, how much time is given to a historical event in comparison to how many words are given to that event. It's a way of emphasis. Now, why do I say that? It's because of what we come through to today in John chapter 17. When we look at John 17, time has essentially stopped. In other words, so when you go through chapters 1 through 12, that covers 3 years and 12 chapters. You then have chapters 13 through 16, 4 years covering a few hours. So you see it kind of slow down here. When you come to chapter 17, it's about stopped. Chapter 17 is an entire chapter dedicated to just a few minutes. It may have been 5 minutes, it may have been 30 minutes. I do not know how long it was, but it's emphasis here. That's what I want to point out. This is the prayer of Jesus. As I got to thinking about this, we are in a season of prayer as a church. Gary's teaching it in Sunday school. We've gone through some of Paul's prayers in the Sunday night message. We're going to be studying this prayer for the next few Sundays. And this is nothing that I have orchestrated. I just found it interesting how that all come together. I think God is giving us, as a church, that emphasis of prayer. But chapter 17 is the Lord's Prayer. Many people, when they think of the Lord's Prayer, they think of Matthew chapter 6. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, thy kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Most people will think of that when they think of the Lord's Prayer, but I'm going to argue that this, John 17, is the Lord's Prayer. Matthew chapter 6 is more of a model prayer. Jesus never prayed Matthew chapter 6. Why not? There's one line in there that says, "Forgive us our sins," or "forgive us our debts." Jesus never would have prayed, forgive me my debt. So that is a model prayer. This is what I'm going to call the Lord's Prayer. And I want to draw one brief application. I know I'm already only into my introduction, but I want to mention this before we get going. And it's very simply put this way. If Jesus prayed, so should we. If Jesus prayed, then so should we. In other words, if he knew he needed prayer to have effectiveness in life, if he knew he needed prayer to have encouragement, direction in life, to have communion with the Father, which all believers should have, if he knew he needed prayer for that, then how much more should we pray? He knew he was dependent on the Father in all things, and so should we. Never should we take prayer for granted. Never should we think that we are doing just fine without it. You might get through life without prayer, but you will not be where God wants you to be, and you will not be who God wants you to be. So if Jesus prayed, my application then, we should also pray, very simply put. Jesus constantly slipped away to pray. When you read through the four Gospels, you'll notice that Jesus is always disappearing somewhere. He's just like, where did Jesus go? But he is slipping away to pray. He healed a man with leprosy in Matthew 14, and he withdrew to desolate places to pray. After feeding the 5,000, after he had dismissed the crowd, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. But when we see Jesus' prayers mostly in the scriptures, you're only given just snippets of it. Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Into your hands I commit my spirit. If it be your will, let this cup pass from me. We only get snippets into his prayer, but when you come to John 17, you get the whole deal. This is a very unique chapter in the Bible, and no other place in the Bible do you get to see communion within the Trinity, Son to Father, like you see in John chapter 17. In no other place do you get to enter into that holy of holies sort of conversation. And so I want you to know that is a very unique chapter. I think we should give it special attention because of that. This is a prayer that Jesus prayed. He prayed on behalf of his disciples. He prayed on behalf of himself. He prayed on behalf of all believers. And so this prayer was a prayer for you. Jesus looked, he knew you would believe, and he prayed this for you. And so let me break this down, this prayer down into three sections. Section number one, verses 1-5, Jesus prayed for himself. That's the section we're going to cover today. Section number two, verses 6-19, that is Jesus praying a prayer on behalf of his disciples. Section number three, verses 20-26, he extends everything he said to every believer there ever had been, there ever would be. He says, I pray this not only on behalf of these, but for all believers. And so that's how it breaks down. We'll look at verses 1-5 today. So if you look with me in your Bible to John chapter 17, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this text, a text like no other text, where we get to see how Jesus interceded for us and how he still intercedes for us. Lord, we look at the first part of this today as Jesus prayed for himself and all the events that he faced on Palm Sunday. He had come into Jerusalem. He had spent the time with his disciples in the upper room. He had exited that room, and now he prays this prayer looking to the cross. So, Lord, open our eyes to see what we need to see this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I found this passage very difficult to outline, and so my outline this morning has 5 points, verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, and verse 5. And so that's how you can keep track of where I'm going. So we'll start in verse 1. In verse 1, the very first words that you read are this. When Jesus had spoken these words. What words is that referring to? This is Jesus. He had spent the last several years teaching the multitudes. He then narrows it down into just his 12 disciples and then narrows that down into 11 disciples. He fills them with promises. He promises them peace. He promises them joy. He promises them the Holy Spirit. He promises them victory. That's how chapter 16 ended. Jesus said, in the world you'll have tribulation. Take heart. I have overcome the world. So he says, I've won. If you want to win, if you want eternal life as well, if you want to overcome the world, you trust me, you follow me, you love me, you serve me. That's how chapter 16 ended. ends. And so he spoke of eternal life. So when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. The 12 of them have left that room where they had spent that time with Jesus together. There's 12 of them now. Judas is gone, and they leave that room. They've been walking through the streets of Jerusalem as Jesus continued to teach. I believe, can't say it with confidence, but I think it's well likely, they are now right on the outside of the Jerusalem wall. So the wall that surrounded the city, on the eastern side of that was the Kidron Valley. We get that from 18 verse 1, that they hadn't crossed that yet. There's that valley when they sacrificed tens of thousands of animals at this time in that temple, the blood would flow down that valley. And so Jesus would stand there looking across this valley, the symbol of his own blood. And at that point, he stops talking to the disciples. He's done, and he lifts up his eyes to heaven, and he prays. A short note on the posture of prayer. I can remember questioning as a kid, why do we fold our hands? Why do we bow our heads? Where do you find that in Scripture? Why do we need to pray that way? But sometimes people will fold their hands, they will close their eyes, some people will kneel, some people will stand. Jesus lifted his eyes, so the question I ask, is there a proper way for man to pray? The proper way for man to pray, said Deacon Lemuel Keyes, and the only proper attitude is down upon his knees. No, I should say, the way to pray, said Reverend Dr. Wise, is standing straight with outstretched arms and wrapped in upturned eyes. Oh, no, 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 said Elder Slow. Such posture is too proud. A man should pray with eyes fast closed and head contritely bowed. It seems to me his hands should be austerely clasped in front with both thumbs pointing down to the ground, said Reverend Dr. Blunt. Last year I fell in Hodgkin's well, head first, said Cyrus Brown, with both my heels a-sticking up, my head a-pointing down. And I made a prayer right then and there, best prayer I ever prayed. The praying is prayer, best prayer I ever said. The praying is prayer I ever prayed, a-standing on my head. Is there a proper way to pray? Abraham prayed standing up. Paul prayed bowing his knees. Ephesians 3, David sat, Jesus knelt, Jesus lifted up his eyes, Jesus fell flat on his face and prayed. Here's the point, it is not so much about the position that you pray in, but it is the position that your heart prays in. We should bow our hearts as Jesus here lifted up his eyes, he bowed his heart to the Father. Number one, with reverence. We need to come to the Father, and when we come to the Father, we come with reverence, number one. Number two, we come with submission. We are submissive. We are dependent upon the Father. And so we should have hearts that come to God like that. And if that is true, it will naturally flow out in all kinds of different positions. Your head bowed, your eyes lifted up, your eyes open, your eyes closed, you falling flat on the ground, whatever it may be, so long as your heart is bowed. That's the important thing. But in this circumstance, Jesus lifts up his eyes. He lifts up his eyes and he says this in verse 1 still. He said, Father, the hour has come. Father, the hour has come. Now we've noted this, but I'm going to point it out again. Jesus noticed, and he knew, and we should see it too. Everything in redemptive history is on a perfect timetable. Nothing is haphazard about the timing of Jesus' death, about how he got to the cross. Nothing is by mistake. Nothing is, uh-oh, that happened, so we better go around the back way. Everything in Jesus' life is planned down to the minute, down to the hour. Same thing with your life. Your birth was planned by God. Your salvation is planned by God. Your death is planned by God. Psalm 31:15, my times are in your hands. God controls all of those things, and it was the same way for Jesus. That would include his birth, Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. That would include his death, Romans 5:6. At just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And that would include his life all the way throughout his ministry. If you can recall, John chapter 2, there was a wedding feast. Mary, Jesus' mother, comes to Jesus and says, there's no wine. Jesus' reply, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. John chapter 7, verse 6. His brothers say, go up to Jerusalem. If you are the Christ, make yourself known. Let everyone know it so they can believe in you. And he says to them, you go up. My hour has not yet come. John chapter 7 and verse 30 then, he eventually did go up. And then we read, they sought to arrest him. No one could touch him. His hour had not yet come. John 8:20. Once again, Jesus is in the temple, I believe, and he's teaching the Pharisees and confronting them. And the Bible says no one could lay a hand on him. His hour had not yet come. So every minute of Jesus' life was on a divine timetable. His hour had not yet come. John 12:23, we read for the first time, his hour has come. It's now, it's coming. He says, my hour has come. And then it's the same thing that here in as Jesus prays, my hour has come for what? For the Son of Man to be glorified. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. This was the hour of the cross. That's the hour that he refers to, the apex of history. In other words, it's interesting, even secular historicists will base their times based on this event in history. BC, AD, it is the crux of history, the apex of history, when it reached its height, and everything else flows down from that. This is the hour that will be remembered in all of eternity. It is the hour we will always look to in heaven, and we will celebrate this hour that has come. It is the hour where forgiveness would be offered to reach back to every believer who had ever believed, and every believer who ever would believe. It is the hour that reached forward in history and back in history. It's the hour when the Old Testament pictures would be fulfilled, when the true spotless lamb would die and he would come back to life, when the power of sin would be eliminated, when the sacrifice of all sacrifices would be sacrificed, when the curse would be lifted, when the once and for all victory over the enemy would happen. This was the hour of the cross. It was the hour when he who knew no sin took our sin. He became our sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. And it was the hour according to the predetermined will of God. It was the hour of salvation. It was an hour that troubled Jesus like no other hour. He had just prayed, Father, what should I say? Remove me from this hour? But no, for this hour I have come. And so he knew it was his purpose. It is why he came, the most important point in history, the hour of the cross, the hour of the death, the hour of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it would be to the glory of the Father. Look at what Jesus prayed in the rest of verse 1. Jesus said this, glorify your Son in this hour that's coming at the cross. Glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you. That's the first of six requests that I counted in this prayer. Glorify the Son that the Son may glorify you. Let me first point out in that, Jesus already knew he was going to be glorified. This is, according to Acts 2:23, an hour that has been planned by the predetermined will of God from eternity past. Jesus knew he's going to be glorified, and yet he prayed, Father, glorify the Son. Application I draw from that. Even when there is food in the fridge, pray for your daily bread. Even when there's food in the fridge, pray for your daily bread. In other words, just because you're confident things are going to go well, that you will be provided for, that you will have enough, pray for it. Thank God for it. Ask for it. And express it in humble dependence. When you live in America, it's easy, I think, to forget about prayer like this. We're very blessed here. I go to work. I bring home some money. I run to Dylan's. I buy some food. I don't need God. Or you just forget about it. You might not think that, but you forget to pray. But Jesus knew he was going to be glorified, and yet he still prayed. When you know you're already provided for, God still wants you to pray. Ask for your daily bread. There might be a day when it's not there. But Jesus prays, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. What does it mean to be glorified? To be glorified is to be lifted up. It is to be made much of. It is to show greatness. It is to show the world, show the angels, show the demons in the spiritual realms, the greatness of his majesty, the manifold beauty of his perfections. It's to lift God up and show him as great, to the point that everyone would stand around one day and they will say this from Revelation 5:8, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, to receive wealth and wisdom, might, honor, glory, and blessing." That is to glorify God. Glorify him so that all people will say that to him. Lift him up. Bring your son back to greatness, Jesus prayed in verse 5. Glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with the world, with you before the world began. Restore me. I was glorious. I came to earth. Restore me to that glory. Glorify your son. That is the prayer that he prays in verse 1. And then notice the second thing in there. Notice the reason why Jesus prays for his own glory. Verse 1, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your son, that the son may" what? "Glorify you." Glorify your son, that the son may glorify you. That was Jesus' purpose in everything that he did in life. He said, "I don't go anywhere unless the Father tells me to go. I don't do anything unless the Father tells me to do. I don't say anything unless the Father says to say. I glorify the Father by doing only what he tells me to do." And so that should be with us. 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God." Whether you are doing, whether you are saying, whether you are going, eating, drinking, playing, thinking, working, doing taxes. It's coming up in a few days. Whatever you are doing, you can be buying, selling, relaxing, teaching, dying, parenting. God says whatever you do to the glory of God. And that's what we're to do. You can be a plumber, or you can be a plumber to the glory of God. You can be a mechanic, or you can be a mechanic to the glory of God. You can be a farmer, or you can be a farmer to the glory of God. Now you might ask, how do you do that? What makes the difference between a plumber and a plumber to the glory of God? What makes the difference in a farmer and a farmer who farms for the glory of God? Just a few ideas. Number one, you work hard. Number two, you work honestly. You don't cheat people. You don't cheat on your timesheet if you have one of those. You don't fill the air with your foul language and your jokes. You would even speak of Christ. And you work so you can provide. You work so that you can give. And you seek to do what pleases him. And you seek not to do what doesn't please him. You can eat to God's glory. That's what the Bible says. You can sit to God's glory. Did you know that? Even Jesus got away and he would rest and relax so he could be better and more effective in ministry the next day. So you can relax to God's glory. You can't be lazy to God's glory, but you can relax to God's glory. You can pay taxes to God's glory. Do you know that? Jesus said, "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's." You be honest on your taxes. You don't cheat on them. You give God what is God's. You give the government what is the government's. That's what he says. That's how you give God glory in all things. And he says in Romans 12:1, we are to be a living sacrifice, giving of our whole selves for the service and glory of God, for that is your spiritual worship. And so may we live as people, as Jesus did, to the glory of God, do all to his glory, and that's what Jesus did. Even through his death, he said, "Father, glorify me so that through my death I may glorify you." How does that glorify God? How does Jesus being glorified glorify the Father? So you see, it's kind of bounces off one into the other. If the Father glorifies the Son will in turn glorify the Father. How does that happen? How is it the Father is glorified through the Son being glorified? Verse 2. "Because God has given him all authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom he has given him." I'll explain that. Jesus' own death, his own resurrection, it's going to glorify the Father on the cross, because all authority, Jesus says, has been given to me, Matthew 28:18. All authority is mine. I have authority over life. I have authority over death. And it's through the cross that he will exercise that authority. When he goes up into heaven, he has that authority. He will give life. And that in turn glorifies the Father. Matthew 28:18, all authority is mine on heaven and earth. Ephesians 1, Christ is seated at God's right hand in the heavenly places, far above every rule and authority, powers and dominions, above every name that is named. All things are put under his feet, and he is the head over all things. He is the authority of authorities. And he has authority over life, John 5:21-22. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, has given all judgment to the Son. So the Son is the one who has the authority to judge. The Son has the authority to give life. John 1:4, in him was life. And the life was the light of men. So he's the source of life. He was the source of physical life. He is the source of spiritual life. And he has authority to give as he pleases. We know that God is not wishing that any should perish. So take what I just said. Jesus, all authority, even over life and death. Pair that with this. God is not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You also take, God has given the Son all whom he were his. That's what John 6 talks about. It will be all through this prayer. Those who were yours, you've given to me. They are now under me. And so Jesus says, I will glorify you because through my death, I will take my authority of life and give it to those who you have given me. Most simple illustration I could think of was like a farmer. Say your dad was a farmer. He entrusts you with a wheat field. It's dead when you get it. He says, it's yours. You take care of it. It still bears my name. I still own it, but you're entrusted with it. He goes away. You work that field. You bring it back to nice, lush, green life, and then he comes back. He is honored by how you have taken care of his field and brought life to it. Same thing, the Son. He has those who are given to him, and he gives them life. And that glorifies, it honors the Father, because the Father is not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach eternal life. Hope I kept you somewhere in there. But verse 3, now what is this life that he gives? So he gives life, and in verse 3, he explains what this life is, exactly what it is. Verse 3 says, and this is eternal life, that they know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's what eternal life is. It is to, number one, know God. It is, number two, to know Jesus Christ. That's eternal life. I want you to know that you can have eternal life right now. It is not that there are people, they will argue. It is something only in the future. It is something that you hope for, that you try and outweigh the scale so you make it in. You may well know as I do, for by grace you are saved. Ephesians 2:8-9, not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. If you trust in your own works to get to heaven, you're never going to outweigh the scale in your favor. But it is to know God, and it is to know Jesus Christ, and you can have it, and you can have it right now. It's not just futuristic, eternal life. There is definitely a futuristic aspect to it. Now we see in a mirror dimly, then we will see face to face. But for now, you can have eternal life right here and now. And this is eternal life, that you know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. 1 John 5:12, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I'm writing these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Not that it's out there, but that you know it, and you have it, and you hold it. Eternal life is knowing the Son, not just what he has said, not just what he has done, but having a personal relationship with him, knowing that you have constant communion with him through prayer, knowing that he has died on the cross for your sins, that you believe in him, that you love him so much that you don't want to sin. Your love for him is greater than your love for sin. That's what eternal life looks like. If you know that that is true of you, that I love God more than I love my sin, then you can know this was also true of you, that yours, you were God's. He gave you to the Son. The Son has authority over life. He gave you that life. And that's the only way someone will say, I love God, and their life will demonstrate it more than my sin. And no one can separate you from the love of Christ. You're that crusty stuff on the bottom of the cooking pan. Can't get it off. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. You're stuck. Verse 4, let's finish this out. Verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. In that verse, just note, Jesus speaks in terms of finality. And so he's looking down at the cross and saying, it's already done. It's already been accomplished. Father, I have accomplished it. It's finished. And he knows the plans of God. He knows nothing can stop them. He came to make the Father known. John 17:26, he's accomplished that. He came to serve, not to be served, and to make his life a ransom for many. He accomplished that. He came to take away sins. 1 John 3:5, he accomplished that. And soon, as he knows, he will stand on the cross and hang there and say, it's finished. Verse 5. And finally, he says, and now, Father, glorify me with your own presence, with the glory that I had before the world existed. So he says, I'm going to the cross. Father, would you glorify me? I once had this glory. I came from heaven. Would you restore to me that glory as I go back through the cross? And I want to tell you, that is where eternal life comes from. It comes through Jesus' work on the cross. The it is finished. And so I would ask you simply this morning, is that what you trust in? You trust in your good works? Do you trust in your faithfulness in church? Or do you look to the cross? Do you look to Jesus Christ, to his it is finished, and find your faith a foundation there? Let's stand for closing. I ask that everyone would bow their head, close their eyes, take a moment of examination of ourself. Jesus said in Luke 19:10, he said, I came to seek and to save the lost. And he accomplished that task on the cross with an it is finished. And so when Satan tempts you to despair, when he tells you of your guilt within, where do you look? Do you look to yourself? Do you look within yourself, as you're so often told to do? Do you look to some addiction? Do you look to suicide? Do you look to temporary pleasures to suppress that guilt within? But when Satan tempts you, where do you look? We should look at the it is finished. I have accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And so may we look there for the forgiveness of our sins. Are we prayer-filled Christians? Are we a prayer-filled church? Jesus prayed. We ought to be praying. We need to express ourselves in humble dependence on him for things that we even know that we have, but pray believing that we have received them. We should not pray pridefully. We should bow our hearts. We should be submissive to him. Is that how you pray? Do you pray? And it ought to be a big part of our lives, as it was for Jesus. And everything that we do, are we doing it to the glory of God? Are we seeking his ways? Are we seeking what pleases him? Are we seeking to honor him, to bring him glory in our actions, in our words, and how we work our jobs, how we treat our spouses, how we treat our kids and our parents? All that we do, we need to do as Jesus did, to the glory of the Father. May we pray, Father, may I glorify you in all that I do. Do you have eternal life? It's not something that you have to hope for. It's something you can know that you have. And if you know that Jesus Christ has died on the cross for your sins, if you know you have trusted in him, that you follow him, that you walk after him, you can have that life. You know that you have it. But if you'd say, I don't know if I know. Now, let me just tell you, you can start a personal relationship with God right now where you're standing. You can cry out to him, say, God, I know I've sinned. I know that you have accomplished the work on the cross for the forgiveness of my sins, and I want that applied to me. Father, would you do that? Say, God, would you help me to have this relationship with you? May I walk with you and serve you and love you. And it's not those words that are important. It's the heart. A heart of repentance and a heart of love for Jesus Christ. So if that is you, simply cry that out in this time of silence. And you can begin that this morning. You can follow him. You can love him. He will give you eternal life. So whatever the Lord's spoken to us, let's take a silent moment, an individual prayer, and then I'll close. So let us pray.